and forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Bob. Thank you, Praise Team. And I want to give a quick shout out today. Most weeks you are used to seeing somewhere up here or back there, Ananda Boswamora, who's our minister of worship. Sometimes she's playing, sometimes she's singing, sometimes she's working with the tech team that does so much back in the back. Ananda is out today, and we celebrate the fact she's been invited to speak at a conference on multicultural worship. So, and just so you know, she didn't go there saying, I have, the title of her message was not, I have all the answers. It was to go and say, here are the challenges, here are the opportunities, and we are very excited for her. She flew all the way across the country, and so she's out in Washington State, right, is where she is this morning. So, we celebrate with her because she has invested a good part of her life in studying and preparation. That's what her academic studies were in, as well as her work here. So we thank God that He's brought her here, but we're also grateful that God is using her to bless the body of Christ in other places as well. We've also touched on a few other things this morning that I'll be referring back to, things that are going on. And by the way, one of the things that's going on that we did not mention is actually going on today. And if you watch and follow our Facebook page, you may have tracked from our Brazilian congregation the fact that they are doing their missions fest downstairs today. It's actually starting right about now, because it involves getting to sample foods and learning about mission projects. You may or may not know, Brazil is actually a little larger than the 48 contiguous United States. It's only when we add Alaska and Hawaii that we are geographically larger. So it's a large country, and there are mission works going on across that nation in a variety of ways. And, you know, Brazil is a first world nation and a third world nation, depending on what part of the country you are in. So the mission work being done, the work our Brazilian church is investing in, the things that are going on are fantastic. I encourage you to stick your head down there. If your knowledge of Brazil fits in a thimble, then go down and expand it and enjoy yourself getting to know people and see what God is doing. If you know a lot, go down and chat with folks about what God is doing, what their next steps are, and enjoy fellowship, communion, and mission encouragement. I'll say this, if you don't have lunch plans already, then just go down there prepared to help chip in and buy lunch. Part of their things, they're fundraising for their missions offering with some of the food sampling they've got. And I saw the different menus from the different regions. So you can go visit about six different regions of Brazil just by going downstairs to our Grand Hall immediately after the service. You are all warmly invited by the Brazilian congregation, and we are so grateful that they have extended that invitation to us. It's also my joy to welcome you back here to our ongoing study in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and the letter to Titus. It's especially appropriate right now for us. Did you know October in most of American evangelicalism is Pastor Appreciation Month? So see, here we are. We're in October. We're in the pastoral epistles. Pastor Appreciation Month, that's a great combo. It's also important for us because our process here at Pathways is that we are in the early stages of forming our pastoral search committee. I will be retiring in May, and an important part is identifying that next person that God has for us. An important part of that is understanding just what it is that pastors do, what they are like, what we are looking for. And thinking about those questions actually led me to today's message, a title about the most asked question. Of all the questions people ask preachers, one of the ones we get quite frequently is, what's it like having a job where you work one day a week? If only. If only. So it's asked a lot, not the most frequent, but we do get that question a lot. I think sometimes as a joke, and sometimes, if you can believe it or not, people are serious. They think that's what we do. I will say, on a more serious note about being a pastor and dealing with people's questions, that has been my experience, that unless you personally put off a vibe that says, don't talk to me, I'm not at work, what will happen is, as you develop relationships, is that people will approach you about all kinds of things. I discovered this pretty early in my pastoral career when our kids joined the swim team. And if you remember swim team things, those of you who have raised kids through that, you sit hours by the side of the pool while the kids are in their lessons and while they are learning to race and all those kinds of things. And, you know, you're in it multiple years unless you're moving, so there would be people who would get to know you. And in our pool, it became pretty well known that I was a minister. And so what would happen is you'd roll up there at 8 o'clock in the morning for swim team practice, and you'd sit down, and I'd be thinking about what's ahead for the day, thinking maybe I'll spend some time reflecting. And somebody would come down, and I kid you not, on the deck of swimming pool at 8 o'clock in the morning, it's amazing how many people want marriage counseling. And at first I thought, well, this is weird. And then the second time I thought, huh. And the third time I thought, maybe God is opening a door. And you realize that when people have a place where they can sit and relax and talk about what's going on in their lives with people who genuinely care about them, they'll approach you about all kinds of things. We've discovered it on vacations. We go to vacation sites and we'll stay in a timeshare, a settled location, and we'll get to know the people around us at the pool. Again, the ones that have or at the little ocean thing they'll have, the little sandbar, whatever they'll have there. People go out and you hang out, and you always meet up with people there and you chat, and they find out you're a minister, and believe it or not me, baby, they open the door to interesting spiritual conversations. And while it does not always happen, I can tell you this, that there is no more serious spiritual question asked more frequently to me over these 30-some years I've been a pastor than this one. Ultimately, it comes to this. Do y'all believe in hell? So here it comes. How can there really be a hell if God is really a God of love, or a God of mercy, or a God of grace? Because often I will try to flavor my conversation with mentions about the undeserved grace of God and how good God has been. And eventually it comes to this. Well, if God is really so good, if God is really so loving, how is it that he sends people to hell? Now, I am not the first pastor to say that this is a common question. John Claypool, who, to whom I'm greatly indebted today, from the Baptist tradition, later became an Episcopal pastor himself. He and many others have raised this question for conversation. And what we've discovered is, what I know, what maybe you've had this experience, you discover that the question itself is often paired with people's understanding of what heaven and hell are like. What I mean by that is simply this. People will say, there is no way, there is no set of circumstances, no event that would ever cause me to condemn one of my children to an eternity of torment and suffering. So how can your loving God do this to any of his human creations? It's inconsistent, they say. If God is love, as the Bible claims, how could he even create a place like hell, much less send people there to suffer for an eternity? And I have to tell you this, folks, brothers and sisters, I don't just get this question from people who are outside the church when I'm by the pool or on vacation. I've received this question from church people. I've received it from people in the conversations we're having about weddings, because in weddings I will often say in premarital counseling, hey, have you guys talked about how you're going to raise your kids? What do you believe? One will say, I'm from this tradition, I'm from that tradition. What do you believe about heaven and hell? And it opens an interesting door up. And people ask this very question. And I also have to say, I've heard it from almost every imaginable category of people, from the atheist to the agnostic to the committed believer of all kinds of ages and backgrounds. I mean, I've heard it from teenagers who are just really beginning to read the Bible. I've heard it from young adults who are growing up and putting their worldview and their philosophy of life together, and they're trying to put the pieces of their various beliefs and religious ideas and spiritual life and faith together. I've heard it from mature adults who are perhaps in various stages of parenthood and are concerned about their kids' eternal destiny. And so they raise the question. And sometimes I've heard it from seniors who have begun to contemplate more seriously the end of their own lives and their future, and they are perhaps beginning just a little bit to worry because they're having difficulty putting these two things together, the reality of hell and this loving God that they hope will not send them to that bad place. And I don't think it's any surprise. Over the years, considerable energy has been spent in books and conferences and sermons like this one and conversations all over the place and classes in an attempt to reach some humanly acceptable answer to this question that we can all learn to memorize and repeat whenever we are asked this question. But my friends, I would say to you, reconciling the reality of hell and the love of God requires serious engagement. It's not just something you're going to walk down the road and boop, you're going to solve this question that people have wrestled with for millennia. I'm willing to bet more than a few of you in this very room have wrestled seriously with this question at some point. And you may have developed an answer that you personally can live with, but you don't talk about very much because you're not really sure how it would come across to others. Or maybe you're just hesitant to make your view known because you're afraid somebody will say to you, well, that's not biblical at all. Or maybe somebody will say, well, that's just based on your opinion and emotions. And indeed, that raises a great question, doesn't it? Hear me, brothers and sisters and friends. One of the things I want you to consider today and in your days ahead is, where do you get your thoughts and ideas and opinions about important truths from? Where do you get your thoughts and opinions on this topic of reconciling hell and a loving God? Where do your opinions come from? Maybe you read Dante's Inferno or The Divine Comedy when you were in high school or college. Maybe you got interested in various mythologies about Pluto and Hades or Kali or Anubis. Maybe it was the art of Hieronymus Bosch or Gustave Doré. For the more philosophical in the room, maybe it was the writings of James Joyce or Jean-Paul Sartre. For you more modern video watchers, can I get a witness? No, I know there are some of you out there. Maybe you get your ideas from Constantine or Hellraiser. Maybe from What Dreams May Come or even Bill and Ted's Bogus Adventure. I'm telling you, people get their ideas about what, maybe it was What a Wonderful Life, right? And the angels and what that's all. Who knows? People get their ideas from all kinds of places. Let's just acknowledge, folks, not all of those places are trustworthy. What is it we can really say about eternity, about hell in particular and the reality of it, and a loving God, and how we reconcile those two? What can we say that is eternally true and biblically grounded? So I want to propose to you, there are at least a couple things we can say. And here's the first one, the couple key ideas we need to keep in mind. The first one is this: it's that the struggle is real. The struggle is real. And you might say, Pastor, that's kind of a modern day phraseology. It doesn't really mean a whole lot. What do I mean by that? I mean that this most asked question about the reality of hell and the love of God, while it may indeed sometimes be intended as a religious conversation stopper Sometimes it's meant to create an argumentative distraction. It is, in fact, an important question. The struggle is real. It is a real life dilemma. Because if you're a believer in particular, what we know is that both of these realities, hell and the love of God, can be found in many places in the Bible, sometimes on the same page. So if they're both real, we can't act like they don't exist or there's no stress. In fact, I would say myself that the love of God and its effect on the eternal future, the eternal outcome of mankind, we could print that on the cover of your Bible as the subtitle, the Holy Bible, the love of God for you. I mean, that really is what the Bible is all about. I want to remind you of some great verses. 1 John 4:9. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we, yes, poor, pitiful, weak, sinful we, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. Wow, what a great promise from the Bible. Everybody almost can quote at least some part of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Why? Why? So that none would have to perish, but would be able to find. It's available to all, eternal life. I mean, so this is a major theme in the Bible. Matthew 18 is another passage. We're all, again, many of you Christians will be very familiar with the story of the shepherd who leaves the 99. And what does he do? He goes to seek the one. Oh, that's a great story. The closing verse of that pericope, which is what you call a little story in the Bible, is verse 14 of Matthew 18. Here's what it says. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's a reminder. God is thinking about our eternity, and he has made provision for us because he loves us. One more verse, the reason we come to it today, it's found in the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says that God desires for all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants for us. I love the way Claypool put it. He was a beloved father, and he often thought in very caring terms. He said, "Beloved, what happens with this world is not a matter of indifference to God. It's not just something that God thought about as he walked down the street one day for lack of something better to do. God is intentionally engaged with this world. He cares deeply what happens to the men and women on this planet. Here's the thing. God's love and God's mercy for you, God's love and mercy for you is so profound that even after we, the human race, crucified his son on the cross, God did not turn his back on us. God did not stop loving us. That's how profound his love is for us. He loves us still, the Bible says. The Bible's testimony is that God has created us all and he offers his love to all because he loves us all. Nonetheless, we would be dishonest if we did not also acknowledge the biblical reality of hell, the dark and frightening possibility of an ultimate human failure that leads to destruction, that leads to eternal isolation from God. You see, the existence of hell and its possible outcome for any human being, it's tragic, it's agonizing, but we have to be, brothers and sisters, honest. We must be clear as a bell in our message. The Bible contains no promise of an automatic universal salvation. It is not in there. You cannot find it. It is not in His Word. So rather than offer a universal promise that everyone will be delivered, what we find in the Bible are God-provided opportunities and invitations for all of us, open to all, to choose a different pathway. You may remember how it was said by Moses, who just before he passed from the scene, he declared to his people, "I have set before you life and death. Now you must choose." This theme that there are choices to be made, there are similar words to this proclamation of Moses that run throughout the entire course of the Bible. Before all humanity, there are at least two options, not just one. Claypool, being a preacher, loved alliteration. He said the choice is between a dark destiny and a positive promise. A dark destiny or a positive promise. Now, the Bible uses a variety of images to talk about this destructive, dark destiny. It uses Old Testament comparisons of the burning, stinking garbage in the Valley of Gehenna, which was just outside of Jerusalem. It uses the lake of fire imagery in the book of Revelation. Throughout the scriptures, at various places, there are mentions of darkness, of loneliness, of worms, of isolation, the loss of meaning. And let's just say it, who can ever forget in English that phrase, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I mean, once you've heard that a few times, you think, man, that sounds horrible. It is a dark picture. It is a destructive picture. How can you ever forget this? The Bible uses this variety of images and terminologies. And frankly, when we put these various sad and frightening images of hell together, the end result is pretty sobering. And I want to remind us all, a little bit of a knowledge of the Bible can be a dangerous thing. Christians love to quote Romans 8. "For we know that all things work together for the good for those who love God and are the called ones according to His purpose." We love that verse. How it sometimes gets communicated is not what it says. Some people think that what that means is all things automatically work out well for everybody, no matter what. God's got it. That's not what it says. It says, "For all things work together for good to the ones who love God and are called according to His purpose." So listen, think about it this way, brothers and sisters. If you can run a race well, what is the other possibility? That you run a race not so well. If you can pass a test, that's another kind of language the Bible uses. What does that mean? One can flunk a test. If one can avoid being disqualified, language that Paul uses about himself, that must mean that the possibility is that one might be disqualified. As much as we may not want to hear it or say it or emphasize it, the biblical testimony is that a person can choose the wrong road in life. A person can ignore God's guidance. A person can wind up in darkness. This is the biblical witness, brothers and sisters, just as much as it is the biblical witness that God is love and extends that to us. So for all these reasons and more, we must acknowledge what I said the first issue is. The struggle is real. There exists this true dilemma. Both the love of God and the existence of hell are real. Which leads us to a second question, therefore, begs the question, in fact, is there a way biblically to reconcile, to embrace and hold to both of these realities at the same time? Because that is what the question implies is not possible. How can there be a hell and this loving God? Is it possible? Does the Bible offer a coherent response that provides for reconciliation of these two ideas? I hope this will not surprise you that I believe the answer to that is yes. It is possible, if you want to have biblical theology, it is actually necessary to believe in both of these realities. The biblical witness is that there may appear to be a contradiction, but it only remains that way if you choose to remain on the surface of the issue, if you refuse to put any energy or reflection into reconciling these two beliefs. The Bible would say that the reality of hell and the reality of the love of God are in fact compatible. They are coherent. They can be held together. They are not saying opposite things when rightly understood, which is to say when they are biblically understood. When we begin, if we want to reconcile the two, we have to recognize that our starting place, where we begin, is important. Now, did that phrase just confuse you? Did I use begin, starting place too many times? You see, because here's the thing. If you want to get to the ultimate truth about something, about anything, it requires that you begin in the right place. In other words, a truthful place. If you begin your logic from a place of untruth, you will never arrive at the truth. So here's the problem. You see, too often we start this whole conversation by blaming hell on the wrong person. And therefore, all the logical ideas that we derive from that starting point are incorrect because the starting assumption was incorrect. Now, some of you think, this is starting to sound like a philosophy class. Why does that even matter? Because, brothers and sisters, you tell me, is this not true? We have often thought of hell as a punishment place that God created so he would have some place to put those rebellious, disobedient people that he wanted to punish. So that when we say, how could a loving God send someone to hell, we reveal that our ideas, but they are not biblical ideas at all, because hell, according to the Bible, is not a place that God creates out of angry frustration with mankind. It is a place that mankind creates out of angry frustration with God and God's way. When we choose to go a different way, we have a hell of our own making. I'm not saying that's all there is to hell, but that's how it starts, brothers and sisters. You see, here's what I want you to get. The biblical testimony is that God is not the one who sends men to hell against their wills. And when I say men, I mean humanity. Mankind, men, women send themselves there against the clear will of one who does not want them to perish. Why? Because he loves them. He did not want that any should perish. So God sent his son into the world. You see, 1 Timothy 2:4, God does not desire that any should perish, but that all come to a knowledge of the truth. Hell is a place where humanity lives with the consequences of their own choices. And based on that biblical truth, the biblical idea, you see, this begins to be where the rubber hits the road on this subject of this most asked question. It becomes even more philosophically profound. Hell is not a monument to divine wrath. It is an expression of divine love. Now, why would anybody say that? Because if you are to take this dilemma seriously about the reality of hell and the love of God, here's what you have to have. You must have in the middle of that the freedom of humankind to choose. You see, in this room, I could ask you to define love, and we might get a lot of different ideas based on your age, your experiences, your histories, all kinds of things, your upbringing. But here's the fact. Whatever one thinks love is, we know that love is not a steamroller that removes freedom and choice from the one who is loved, the beloved one. You see, freedom is granted to the one who is beloved in order that they may make their choice about whether or not to enter into a loving relationship or not. And there it is, friends, the biblical doctrine of hell and its relationship to the amazing love and grace of God. Love is extended, but love's return cannot be coerced. Love's return cannot be forced. Love must always be offered freely and received freely, or it is not love. So we come to understand that all of the imagery notwithstanding, the real anguish of hell is not some externally inflicted torture where somebody in a mask over their head is doing things to all bad people forever. Now the real image of the anguish of hell is the absolute frustration and misery that comes with having rejected, having destroyed something good, and having to live with the mess one has made by their own choices, their own willfulness. People will often talk about what's the unforgivable sin. And people have over the years theorized that it was idolatry, that it was adultery, that it was divorce. I've heard all of those things proclaimed. In fact, of the matter, I think it is a form of idolatry. It is when we keep self on the ruling place of our lives and we say to our very dying breath, I have no need of God. I do not accept God. I do not want God's help. That is the unforgivable sin, simply because we've chosen not to be forgiven. It's not that God is not able, it's that we are not willing. You have to remember that, in essence, hell was born in the Garden of Eden when man and woman chose to reject the goodness of God, chose to reject the goodness of His creation, and instead they leaned into the lies and the dissatisfaction promoted by the serpent. And I tell you, it is the same lies we hear today over and over again from those who are anti-God and from culture and from all kinds of places. The serpent's message is that what God has provided is not good, or it's not good enough. You deserve more. In spite of the Bible's witness that God's creation is good day after day until everything has been created, the serpent's message was, you need to take things into your own hands. You need to ignore God. You need to make your own way. You need to ignore what He has said. And here we stand thousands and thousands of years later, and it's still pretty much the story of humanity. In a very real sense, God did not start hell. Mankind did when they chose to break from God and go their own way. And so, shall we sum it up and recognize, brothers and sisters, as this is why we all need to stop blaming God for hell and whining that, oh, He can't really be love because hell exists. Because you see, the question is a trick question. How can a loving God send people to hell and eternal torment? And the answer is, He does not. People send themselves into a hellish existence, both in this life and in the life to come, I think. We know from Genesis 1, and we know by personal observation, that this world, in all its wonders, with all its beauties, this world is God's creation. The other reality, hell, with its dissatisfaction and anger and torment and darkness and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, that darkness is very much in need of our own creation. We help make that happen. It is what we have done with what God has done. And so, with that in mind, as we approach the end of our message today, you might reason right now, somebody could stand up and say, question, Pastor, what the heck does this have to do with us finding a new pastor? I thought you said we were in the pastoral epistles because it was going to help us along that journey. What does it have to do with the pastor? Because you're the one, Pastor, who raised this whole point of discussion. Here's what I have to say to that. Good. Well done. I like follow through. I want to make sure we get there. There are several things we should note that relate to pastors and choosing a pastor and finding a pastor. So we're going to look at several very quickly. One is that Paul raises this subject in a letter to a pastor. And I think he does so because all pastors need to know you're not being invited to take a job with easy answers. It's not a low stress environment all the time. It has some great celebrations, it has some joyful moments, it has some great opportunities and blessings, but it also is a fact that this life of pastoring requires serious thought, reflection, prayer, a broad knowledge of the Word of God. And it says something about the difficulty of pastoring, the job, and the kind of person it takes to do the job. Hear me clearly. This job is not a job for celebrities. It is not an easy job one day a week. It's not a glamorous job. It is not an executive position primarily. Pastoring is for those who are called by God to pastor, regardless of when and how that call has come into their lives. So that's one thing we need to acknowledge. That's why Paul, I think, raises this question so clearly in the letter to a fellow pastor. A second emphasis that your church might want to take note of would be this. Churches still need pastors who believe the Bible, even though the Bible is despised by much of the world. You see, in this point, the Bible is very much like the very God who inspired it, right? When we read about the coming of Jesus, he came unto his own received him not. He was despised and rejected by men. Those realities about Jesus the Savior, in spite of the fact that he came and did everything he could for us, the fact that he came and loved us to the very end, loved all the world, the Bible says, he was despised and rejected by most. Even some who claim his name are not all that thrilled when they're expected to follow his example and his teachings and live as he lived. So I would say this to you, church, if this is an issue for any pastoral candidate, any other church, whoever tunes into this thing and watches, do not walk, run. Run from that candidate. Run from that individual. Do not listen. Do not be drawn into that. Every pastor, regardless of their individual strengths and weaknesses, must be full-throated in their affirmation of Romans 1 as we've read it last week. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. For who? For all who will receive, because God loves us. That's what Paul is putting this all together for us. Just like we sang it last week at the end of that ordination service. And then my last emphasis for the church and pastors from this message is simply this. And this one slips by us sometimes, so I want you to get this point. Churches need pastors and preachers who declare the goodness and the greatness of God rather than magnifying the evil of the world. Do me a favor, do yourself a favor, and just look at Jesus and how he did things. He spent most of his preaching talking about life together in the kingdom of God, of how we were to live as God's children in terms of our character and our behavior, not haranguing the world. And you might say, whoa, 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 Pastor, I may not be a Bible expert, but I'm pretty sure I remember, weren't there some times when Jesus got angry and probably raised his voice and yelled and stuff like that about sin? Well, good for you. Yes, there were indeed. Excellent. And almost every time that happened, Jesus was talking to religious people, not the world. He was reminding religious people about the danger when they believed that they were more righteous than other people and deserved God's goodness. He did it when he spoke to religious people in the temple who were taking advantage of those who wanted to draw closer to God. So I want you to hear me, brothers and sisters, the religious scamming of people for the purpose of enriching oneself didn't begin with the internet. It didn't begin with TV preachers. It didn't even begin with radio preachers. It's all the way back in the Bible, and Jesus spent plenty of time and effort calling people out for it. So much so that I believe churches today need pastor teachers who are, the old phrase is very actually quite true. The old phrase is this: we are called to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. It's absolutely correct. Jesus looked at the lost and he didn't yell and scream at them. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 9, he had compassion for they were wounded and weary, and he looked at them and like they were sheep without a shepherd. This is what the Bible says about it. Yes, preachers need to preach strongly, especially against sin that is found within the people of God. And then they're also to declare boldly the love and grace of God for the lost, just as Jesus did, looking at them with compassion. A preacher who stands in a church pulpit or on TV, and I know some of the folks, some of you guys listen to, and the radio, I'm warning you, brothers and sisters, the warning is there about the wolves in sheep's clothing. A preacher who stands in one of those pulpits like that, like this one, and they're primarily focused on declaring the sinfulness of the world and condemning them to hell, that is a waste of time, because they are already consigning themselves to hell. They are already dealing with their guilt and their shame and their problems. God calls preachers, I think, who say like the Apostle Paul, I am the chief of sinners, and yet come with me and discover the same undeserved but gloriously amazing grace of God that saved me, because it is available to all. And if God can save me, he can absolutely save you. That's what I think preachers need to do. So let's close. I have honestly today tried to indicate to you my debt to those who have patiently taught me, who have modeled for me across the years, theology, pastoring, dealing with difficult questions honestly. So I want to close today with a quote from one who was way smarter than me, C.S. Lewis. And on the subject of the love of God and the reality of hell, this is what C.S. Lewis had to say. He said, when it gets down to the end, there are only two kinds of people. There are those who, as Jesus did in the garden, who, as everyone who has come to Christ the Savior, have learned to say, God, thy will be done. Not what I want, what you want. This is what it means to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. This is what it means to accept the love of God and be saved and become a child of God, because when you are a child of God, then God is in charge. You must say to God, "Thy will be done." And the scripture tells this story. He says, "Then thus enter into the joy of the Lord, into the joy of the kingdom." This is the promise of Jesus. C.S. Lewis says there's another kind of person, and it's the person who rejects that, and to them God says, with tears in his eyes, "Thy will be done. If you don't want me, I can't make you accept me. If you don't want my love, I cannot force you, because if I force you to receive my love, if everyone is forced to be saved, if everyone is forced to come to a knowledge of the truth, that's not love, that's coercion." And the Bible never says God is coercion, but the Bible says again and again and again and again and again, God is love. And that is what is extended to us. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, verse 37. I'm going to close with this verse today. It's an emotional moment in many ways. It really is a mountaintop moment. Maybe not a mountain, it's on a hilltop, because Jesus is in some place where he can look down upon Jerusalem. And he looks down upon Jerusalem and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." In other words, you've rejected, but I love you. Here's what he says: "How often I have longed to gather your children together as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings." In other words, I still love you. I want you to receive my love. And then he closes with this phrase, "But you were not willing. Thy will be done." This is God's love in a nutshell. Jesus always says, "Come unto me, be blessed by the Father. I want to be with you. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden. I will give you rest." But it is your choice to come or not. Two kinds of people. We either say to God, "Thy will be done," or we understand God is saying to us, "Okay, thy will be done." The really hard question for all of us, if those are the two kinds of people, where are you standing right now? Because it's not just something you decide at the end. It's something we decide as we walk through life. Am I going to yield my life to Christ as Lord? Find forgiveness, restoration, enjoy the light that he wants to bring into light, and work out all the junk that's in me. It just takes time. God understands that. He loves us anyway. Are we closing that door and believing the lies of the world that what God has for you is not enough, it's not good enough? The serpent's lies, Satan's lies, the world's lies are still there for you. Religion, it's old-fashioned. Christianity, it's just one of many, many ways. No, 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 no. Hear the biblical witness. Receive the love that God extends through Christ. Let's pray together. Father, there is no more important prayer for any of us than when we say to you, "Thy will be done." And we receive the gift of the grace of Christ, who forgives us, who gives us new life. The Spirit comes to indwell and begins that process of drawing us closer to you. And we all confess to you honestly today, God, we have our high moments and our low moments on the journey with you. There are times where we slip and fall, but you always call us back. And it's always a question of whose will shall be done. It is my prayer, as one of your humble servants, to say, God, again today, I reaffirm to you, I say to you, thy will be done in my life. It is my prayer for every person in the sound of my voice in this room today, those who are watching online, those who may ever see this recorded session, that they would answer this question in that way, by yielding themselves to find the grace and love and forgiveness that you offer through Christ, rather than choosing a hell of their own making and going down a path of separation and distance from you. God, we pray that the reality and the graciousness of your love would overwhelm any hesitancy on our part, that we would embrace and know the love of God and be your children. With gratitude, we say, thank you for your provision through Christ our Lord. And all God's people agreed and said, amen. I want to remind you, we try to say this on a regular basis. There's always stuff going on after church. People are going to lunch. People are going downstairs. People got friends to see and talk to. If you want to talk about this spiritual reality that we've been talking about, there is nothing more important in this life or in the life to come than this subject. All my elders and deacons, y'all just raise your hands wherever you are. These folks would be glad to talk to anybody here who has a question. Sunday school teachers, or maybe it's a friend you came with. You don't have to be a biblical authority to start down this road. If you need us, elders, pastors, deacons, we're here for you. But we want you to ask this question of yourself today, honestly. Whose will are you following? And we're praying that will be that of the loving Jesus who gave his life for you. We're going to close with music. Please, Kara, lead us.